Isaiah was the prophet who probably spoke the most in advance, 700 years in advance, before actually the Son of God came to this earth. And I know we're normally looking forward also to celebrate his resurrection, which we call us the Resurrection Day around here. The pagans may call it Easter. We call it resurrection because Jesus rose from the dead. And one of the greatest musical pieces that has ever been written that is normally sang around Easter time. What is it? Can you tell me? The Messiah from Handel. Handel was born into a strict Lutheran church. He was baptized in the 1700s, actually 1800s. And he wrote that piece because he was desperate. Most people don't know the story. Frederick Handel was born in Germany. His dad wanted him to become a lawyer. God wanted him to become a musician. Who do you think won? Handel wrote so many pieces, and nothing really became famous. As a matter of fact, 2 years before he wrote the Messiah, Handel was dead broke. He had two publishing houses, so started the third one, and everything went downhill. And how many of you know, out of the ashes, out of darkness, God lets his light shine? Handel had a good friend. At that time, he immigrated to the British Empire, to the Kingdom of England. And his good friend, Charles Jennens, who was an aristocratic guy, he also had a gift to do poetic things. He was inspired a few years before he talked to Handel to write down all the scripture verses, which has to do with the prophetic word that the Messiah will come, when he came, and where he's going to sit eventually at the throne forever and ever, and everybody singing hallelujah. That was Jennens' work. He did not know what to do with it. He was so inspired and excited. And he brought it to his friend who was down in the dump, and he knew he was totally depressed. So he brings it to Frederick Handel and says, I want you to put music to these things. And Handel tells him that, I don't feel like writing anything. As a matter of fact, I think I'm done. And Jennens encouraged him and said, at least give a try. In 21 days, under deep depression, Handel took his pen and wrote down 3 episodes. Handel is not just the Messiah, which we hear at the Christmas, that's the final celebration at Easter. Handel wrote 3 episodes, 3 segments. The piece is over 2 hours. Going to what Jennens wrote down in the Bible, from the Bible, and making music to it. And the Anglican church leadership did not like it at all. Because Handel performed the Messiah in a pagan theater first. And how dare can you sing anything from the church outside of the church? As a matter of fact, the story goes, there were not that many people in the audience. One of his handlers came to him and said, Handel, do you know the auditorium is almost empty? And Handel looked at him and said, that's great. It's a better acoustic then. He performed it. The word went out that everybody who wasn't there missed out. Eventually he performed it in the Bristol Cathedral, jam-packed. And there was one man in attendance which shook the Christian community in the United States of America. A few years later, his name is John Wesley. John Wesley traveled to London and then to Bristol. Und he happened to be divinely inspired by God to attend the Messiah performance. He was so inspired. He started writing hymns. We still sing some of them. His brother Charles took off with it. And he wrote over 800 hymns. What one performance can make in your life through music is phenomenal. That's why we sing. There is hope. Amen. There is hope. Isaiah in chapter 9 writes these incredible verses, beginning in verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations and have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The seal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I want you to look at a few things. Normally we only hear about one, maybe two verses at Christmas. But this thing has a deep context. The people in deep darkness. How many of you feel like we're living in a time like this too? Darkness has covered the land. We understand that. We're living in it. We're living through it. We're tasting it. Every day we don't know what we can expect. Nevertheless, there is hope. Not because you have a positive attitude. Not because you might can muster enough faith. Not because you may claim to be a Christian. That's not the hope I'm talking about. Isaiah said the hope is because unto us a child is born. And that child was not born out of human endeavor. Listen how Isaiah is bringing these words to light. He said, for unto us a child is born, but to us a son is given. God the Father gave us his only son to come into this world and become a human being so that we have light where there is darkness. So we have hope where there seems to be no hope. No matter what we go through it, the appearance of light, everything, every time shines a little bit into a dark corner. When we are in darkness, when we are depressed, when we don't know what to do, we're looking to that one who came to this earth. Because, my friends, we easily forget when we get through it that the definition of darkness, I know, is normally absent of light. But you know, really the definition, the biblical definition of darkness refers to both evil and to ignorance. Let me say it again. The biblical definition of what we call darkness refers to evil And boy, do we have plenty in this world. But it also points to ignorance. People who are ignorant that there is hope somewhere to be found are people who stay in darkness. Ignorance has never been a blessing. The one who wants to get out of darkness seeks. And Jesus said, whoever seeks will find. But you have to find diligently. And this is the whole Christmas story. To understand what we just were reading, why don't we go to Isaiah chapter 8, just a few verses before, 19 to 22. And let's read how Israel was faring and why God said they were in darkness. And then he tells Isaiah to bring some good news. Let's read Isaiah 8:19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Good question. We all know the answer, don't we? That's exactly what God's people did then. Then he goes on to say, to the teaching and to the testimony. The teaching and testimony for the Jewish people was that which was written before in the book of Moses. That was the teaching and the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Dawn means not even a ray of light can be seen. They can't see it. That's why. He goes on to say, they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And then they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. Now, in other words, when things are going not our way, what are we going to do? We're going to blame God for it. Well, God never told us to go into this arena where we try to figure things out ourselves. Then he goes on to say, and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. At the beginning, they don't even see a dawn. Then the darkness gets darker and darker and darker. Why? Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 18, all the Jewish people knew that throughout the ages. He tells them what they ought to do when they come into the promised land. They're still in the desert when he preaches to them. And this has these words. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. In other words, don't take over what's going on in your nation. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. No such thing should be allowed. He goes on to say, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. We think that's a pretty clear indication what we should do. The Lord your God will raise up for you in the midst of all this, as he points out what these nations do, where they're going to go in. Isaiah is inspired to write this. Oh, actually, here Moses, sorry. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like him, like me, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. What do you think Moses is talking about? The Lord Jesus. He said, these things can only be solved when God raises up one like me, a prophet who will speak to you, and to him you shall listen. What did Peter, James, and John here on the Mount of Transfiguration? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Him. They understood immediately that was connected to what Moses wrote 1,400 years earlier. The Apostle Peter is connecting the dots too later on, after the resurrection. It's in the book of Acts, chapter 3, where he preaches. He's in Solomon's porch. He's preaching to the Jewish people. The religious leaders are there. They read those scriptures, memorize those scriptures, have no clue what it says. So Peter stands up under the anointing of the Holy Spirit and says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." Remember, ignorance brings what? Darkness. "I know you are in darkness, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back." Repentance simply means change the way you think. You think you see when you're in darkness. No, you don't see when you're in darkness. You need to come to the light. "That your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And here Peter goes, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Everybody points right back to what Moses said. People during Isaiah's time, they were listening to everyone but to God's prophet. Does that sound familiar? People have never changed. Religious people have never changed. People during the time of Jesus did the same thing. They were listening to everybody but to him. And they are ignorant and walking in darkness. Timothy Keller published a book called Hidden Christmas. And in it, he makes a comment on this topic. He said, "What is going on in Isaiah 8:22? They are looking toward the earth and to human resources to fix the world." Oh, man. He says, they are looking to the experts. Oh, do we have plenty of those? To the mystics and to the scholars. We got plenty of those for solutions. "Yes," they say, "we are in darkness, but we can overcome it ourselves." People make the same claim today. Some look more to the state, some more to the market, and everyone looks to technology. Yet they share the identical assumption. Things are dark, but we believe we can end that darkness with intellect and innovation. Can we? He goes on to say, one of the most thoughtful world leaders of the late 20th century was Václav Havel, the first president of the Czech Republic. He had a unique vantage point from which he could peer deeply into both socialism and capitalism. And he was not optimistic that either would, by itself, solve the greatest human problems. He knew that science, unguided by moral principles, had given us the Holocaust. He concluded that neither technology, nor the state, nor the market alone could save us from nuclear conflict, ethnic violence, or environmental degradation. Pursuit of the good life will not help humanity save itself. Nor is democracy alone enough, Havel said. A turning to and seeking of God is needed. The human race constantly forgets, he added, that he is not God. These men, by the way, growing up in the Socialist Republic of Czechoslovakia first, once they became free from the Soviet Union, they became the Czech Republic. Socialism was cut out. I wish we would do that in the United States too. I would like to see that being cut out. These men saw what socialism does. These men grew up under communism. He saw what's happening to people when God is out of the picture. A man in the government believes they are God. He lived through it. He fought for it, stood up, and eventually led the Czechoslovakian people to an entirely different mentality. They were seeking God once again. He understood, even as the president of the country, he could do nothing unless people embrace God. I wish our leaders would have a similar thought. It definitely would help. The leaders of the world today, they're not just saying to us that they can get us out of darkness. They are the epitome of darkness. They have no clue where they are and no clue where they're going. Sometimes you hear, well, we had no idea that that was coming. Next time, we always knew all along. We don't know anymore what they say or what they do. Because when you're in darkness, how in the world do you know where you're going? How many of you have ever stepped into a room pitch dark and you thought you know exactly what's in the way? Boom! Head first to the ground. What was that? Oh, my wife must have put that here. We always think we know everything, but in darkness, anything you can encounter can hurt you. Well, that's exactly what happens. That's how Isaiah paints the picture. Because you and I in darkness will not hold on to hope. How can you hope when you see nothing? But the definition of hope, as I said, is evil and it's ignorant. While hope is essential for our survival, I don't want to focus on hope alone, because hope placed in the power of human ingenuity and human power is a very futile endeavor. The only hope I'm talking about is the one who has the light. Hope apart from light is a name it and claim it situation. I can claim what I want as long as I want and nothing happens, because I am still ignorant of the fact that God is the only solution to my problem. Christmas message is very clear. On those who are living in the land of darkness, the light has dawned. That's Christmas. For those who claim that they're living in the light cannot dawn. They will reject it. Why do you think religious leaders are the first ones to go? They always claim they have light. But only Jesus has light. Apart from him, I don't care what kind of name you have. I don't care what kind of, how many letters you got behind your name. That's not hope. And that light which I'm talking about cannot be produced by man. It has come from the outside. It has come from the outside. Look at the Gospel of John. It starts out in the first chapter, first 9 verses. We can read it together. Got it up there for you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Listen, in the beginning. The Word was with God, not with man, with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. Life. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Darkness cannot overcome the light in you and me. Never. He goes on to say, well, that when you have seen Jesus coming into this world, John is so excited. He said, we have handled that light. We have touched it. We lived with that light. It's real. God is real. He came down here and joined us. God alone has life. And when we lack the enthusiasm, when we lack the excitement about God Almighty, you always have to look in the mirror and say, what happened to me? Where did that spot of darkness sneak into my life? I know I'm a brutal man when it comes to that. God forgive me for it. But I have not much tolerance for Christians who go around all year long moaning and groaning, poor me. God has never endowed me with psychological stuff. I get up in the morning, I'm talking to my Lord. I know he's alive and well. And when I may have had a bad night, just before I went to bed, which is very, very seldom, it's only when I meet some of you, maybe when you're in a bad mood. Otherwise, I'm doing great. Just relax. Your darkness will fade away in a minute. Just wait. You cannot talk about light if you paint a little bit the dark picture first. When you go back to the Lord, it is amazing what God does. No other book can do it. I told the Lord, if I am not excited about studying your word and preaching your word, take me out of here. I'm done. For the life of me, I cannot see anybody standing behind a pulpit is not excited about who the Lord is, what he has done, and what he is still doing. This is what Christianity is celebrating. This is what Christmas is all about. We were walking in darkness, hoping for light, and couldn't produce it ourselves until the light came. That's why Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given." And listen, for those of you thinking the government of the United States is ruling the world, just forget it. I prove it to you from the Bible. Look what he says. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Who do you think is ruling and reigning? You say, "Oh, but Pastor, don't you know what these lunatics are doing?" Yeah, I do. I'm living in the real world. Sometimes God lets those leaders believe the lie which they project to everybody else so they can experience it. Believe me, those leaders who do these kind of things to the world right now, shutting down, destroying families, all these things, these are very miserable, psychopathic people. They don't have good night's rest. They're popping pills all the time just to be able to get a few hours sleep. While we as Christians know that God has the government upon his shoulder, we can go to bed and know if tomorrow there is no tomorrow, it's because God designed it to have it that way. All that fretting, oh man, it is crazy. And if you don't believe it, listen to the seventh verse, the ending of the seventh verse. Mark it in your Bible. The seal of the Lord of hosts will do this. No man can put things upon Jesus' shoulder. Say, "Oh, we did such a good job. We eliminated the population down to 500 million, so now it's manageable. Let's give it now to Jesus. Now he can manage, because 8 billion he could never manage. It's too much for him." Man hands nothing over to Jesus. The Father has already done it. It's his. We are not celebrating a little baby. We celebrate God hidden, coming total vulnerable to this world, putting himself into the caring hands of human beings. Now, how many of you parents would do that? You just got the first newborn baby in your hand, you were waiting for it, and now God the Father tells you to give it to a stranger to raise. I wouldn't do it. But then I'm not God either. God did it. He watched over his son. Did you read verse 1 in chapter 9, or did you catch up a little later? "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish," talking about Israel. "In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Woo! This is Isaiah speaking. Do you know what Isaiah says? God, because the people were rebellious against God, let Zebulun, let Naphtali, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, struggle and be in darkness. Around the Sea of Galilee, it was darkness. For those of you who have not attended Wednesday nights where we're talking about the supernatural, and Michael Heiser so beautifully lays out that on the east of the Jordan River, that was Bashan territory, that was Satan's territory. That's where Jesus encountered the demoniac, the demon-possessed man. Isaiah speaks about that. He says it's total darkness over there. It's total darkness. "But then there will be a day coming when Naphtali, Zebulun, the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee, The light will shine and will touch all the nations. 650 years before it happened. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. The wise men came from the east. Herod wanted to kill Jesus. Didn't work too well. Jesus went down to Egypt with his parents. Eventually they returned to Nazareth. John the Baptist started preaching 30 years later. Prepared a way. Then Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Immediately he got tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And then Jesus begins his earthly ministry. And listen to Matthew chapter 4, how he describes it. Now when we heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Oh, what did Isaiah say? I think Galilee. What did God use to bring his son to Galilee? Because he had heard that the ruler wanted to kill him. God uses those wicked leaders to move his people around. It's amazing. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. Capernaum was known as the fortress at the Sea of Galilee. He is in Capernaum, by the sea, in the territory of Isaiah predicted 650 years before. The way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of shadow and death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began preaching, saying, repent, turn around, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These people had no hope of a better life. None. No hope for living a free life. No hope of peace on earth, which God promised. But 30 years before, the angels were singing, peace on earth, goodwill towards man. 30 years later, they saw the light in their own midst. And it set the people free. How many of you love to study the Bible? I bet all of you have your hands up. When you open the book and you start reading and you ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, it is amazing what you can see. Light is dawning onto the pages of Scripture. I give you a little tiny piece just to show you how incredibly encoded God has written only for those who have light to see. He does that on purpose. I always say, besides salvation in God's kingdom, nothing is free. You have to come and ask. In Matthew chapter 1, we already went to that once, genealogies. How many of you love genealogies? No, it's the most boring thing to read, correct? But they're there for a purpose. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, listen what Matthew says. He's summing it up. He said, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. Have you ever wondered, why does he say that? Why? He goes on to them, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Big deal that, Matthew. Oh, no, no. I know some of you are going to be challenged mathematically, but let's do it. I help you. How many generations are the total counted? 42, thank you. Good thing we have some people with calculators. That helps. The 42. 42 are six sections of sevens. God said, Matthew, write down 14 generations. Let them figure it out themselves. If you go back to Genesis, God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh, what did he do? He rested. Have you ever heard that Jesus said, come unto me, you are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you? And you thought he was just a good motivational speaker? No, no. He quoted the scriptures. He interpreted for us. Matthew wants to make sure that we understand. He's writing to the Jewish people. The Jesus story does not start with Hollywood, once upon a time. Because after that is a man-made story. No, no, no. In the fullness of time, Jesus appeared on this planet. In the fullness of time. This is not a story to entertain. This is when light broke into darkness. This is when he comes and presents himself as the only one who can give your soul rest. Let me stop for a second before I give you all the mathematical equations here. I challenge all of you this morning, and those who are listening. There are way too many Christians in the Western world and around the world that have no rest. Listen, religion will not give you rest. Being a member of a church makes you more restless than ever. What do they want next time I go to church? If you want to work yourselves into favors with God, the only thing you do is wearing yourselves out. But God said, I will give you rest. And boy, do we need rest. We all know that the seventh day in the Jewish calendar is called the Sabbath, or in Hebraic, Shabbat. If you hear that, you know it's the Sabbath. We know that God implemented that rule in the book of Genesis in the first creation story. The Mosaic law, when God gave the Jewish people the law to Moses, he commanded when they came into the land that every seventh year they need to give the land a rest. So they could, it's an agriculture economy, they could work 6 years. On the seventh year they could plant nothing. But the sixth year God gave them a triple crop. It covered for the seventh and for the eighth they had to eat until they could harvest the crop. Why? Because the nutrients could not keep up. Maybe our farmers should read that again in the Bible. But how can they live the seventh year without a crop? Just put a little bit aside every time and trust God. It is amazing. The farmers over here in America, they think, you know, the pharmaceuticals, or you call it something else, but it's never that. It's chemicals. We put it down on the count. Do you know God could make you have a bigger increase if you do it God's way? Now, Satan obviously got us to that place, and I could preach an agriculture sermon here. Got us to that place, so eventually he can say, you guys ruined that land, the water, and everything else. Now we take it away from you. Does that sound familiar? Because we don't do it God's way. 7-7. 6 sevens are 42 generations. Then the one who gives us rest showed up. Seventh seven is 49. And then what happens in the 50th year? The year of Jubilee. What happens in the year of Jubilee? All the slaves had to be free. All the debts you accumulated, forgiven how many of you are looking for Jubilee? All the land you bought during those 49 years, it had to go back to the original owner. It doesn't matter how much you owned. God made that so that no man can become a Mark Zuckerberg or a Bill Gates or a Jeff Bezos. They can accumulate and accumulate and accumulate while the rest gets poorer and poorer. God said, oh, after 50 years, you lose it all. It goes back to the original owner. Don't you like God now? He had a plan, but we obviously screwed it all up. And the people had never rest because they were always working for the halves. And they could never get out until Jubilee. Can you imagine how they looked forward to that Jubilee? They got really excited when they were in the 49th year. Can you imagine? And Jesus said, I am here. If you come to me, that's what you're going to get. Don't you know that was a foreshadowing of what happens to people when they come to me? Free indeed. That's what I do for you. Today, people say, I keep my religion. And you're never happy. You're never happy. You have no freedom. The apostle Paul, Pharisee of the Pharisee, teacher of the teachers, in Romans chapter 8, he summarizes the things I just told you. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. These are all the people who have found rest in Christ. But we are waiting eagerly because the world is still under the domain of an evil one. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Listen, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Oh, do you think we have anything like that in the world? And obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Wow. For we know, do you know that? Do you believe that truth? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, where we will have the ultimate rest. And you shall rest forever and ever and ever. He goes on to say, and now only the creation, not only the creation, let's see if we can, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. On the bottom there, for in this hope, we are saved. No other hope will do it. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Who hopes for what he sees? The answer is, if you just want to hope in what you see, or what we would say, if I don't have physical evidence, I don't believe it. Let me tell you something. You cannot be a born-again believer unless by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ you accept what he tells you. Because if you do not come that way, you never believe him when he leads and guides you. I still want to be in charge, don't I? Let's go on. Let's see what it says there. We're done with? Yeah. Okay. That's empty. That means I have to talk. That's what that means. Not hope that we can see. Matthew in his gospel and the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Romans are telling us that rest will be found in Jesus and him alone. Have you ever wondered why Christmas holidays are for most people extremely stressful? What's going on? It should be restful, not stressful, restful. Christmas is a reminder that our God is in control of history. It's a reminder. Some of the inward rest comes to us when the Holy Spirit, reminds us that our final salvation, when we're going to leave this earth, we will find our ultimate rest. The only problem is we believe that we need to fight to stay another 50 years down here. But the good thing is on the other side. It's a certainty. Christmas brings us that peace and that strength. Listen, when you understand the Christmas story, it brings you peace and strength when you are dealing with very difficult trials and tragedies. all of us have to go to this. There's nothing you can do about it. That's a part of life. But we have that peace and that strength. Jesus broke into darkness, not into light, into darkness. And Christ the Savior is born and brings the light to us. This is actually the full gospel. This is the good news. I always say, the good news, I know today we don't know anymore what news is, but the good news is proclaiming something that already happened. News is when you hear of something that already has happened. Otherwise, you distort the word news. When you hear the nightly news and they project things, that's not news, that's propaganda. News is something, it happened there. Hey, last week we had some strong winds going to the state of Iowa. Took some roofs off of our houses and things like this. That's news. It happened. What they give us in the world is not news. They give us advice. Bad advice, by the way. Advice is counsel what we're supposed to be doing. That's advice. So next time you turn on the news, you say, I want to see the advice channel. Not the news channel. News is a report about that which can be verified and now projected to the people. Advice urges you to make something happen. Most churches give advice. I want to give you the news. Good news, the Bible says. The angel didn't come up and said, hey, to the shepherd, rejoice, I bring you good advice. And they would have gone, forget it. We know how to tend the sheep. We don't need some advice. No, he said, I bring you good news. This day in Bethlehem already happened. That's news. So when you and I go and tell the people, we say, go tell it, go tell it. You go and tell the people that Jesus is born, Jesus in this world is the ruler of this world. This is news. It already happened. Not he will. Please accept him. No. You give them the news and let them hang there. We don't give advice. How many of you know when you give advice, you can get sued? I'm glad the angel didn't give us advice. He brought the news. Good news. Well, let's read it for us in Luke chapter 2. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, having no clue what's going on. It's that kind of in the night, darkness. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said, fear not, behold, I bring you good advice. Oh, good news of great joy. That will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. We even back it up. You will find a baby. A baby? A baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger. Manger. Yeah. That's good news. And suddenly, that was the end of the story. And then God backs it up with singing. Don't you like that? For those of you who like to sing, you're in good hands. All of a sudden, the angel, a multitude of them, heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. He's only pleased with those who accept his gift. This morning I can tell you, Christmas is not so much about you being capable of giving a gift. It's a great thing to get a gift if it's done in the right spirit. Some people giving gifts because they hope to get a bigger one back. Gift giving is pointing towards the biggest giver ever, God the Father, who gave the biggest gift. And for you and me, it's to go and give it to the world. That's Christmas. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for your foresight, your plan, and your execution in a way nobody would have expected. But that's you. Heavenly Father, you do all the things we never expect. You do it much better, much more powerful, much more impactful. We as your people, we need to be reminded that when we come to you, there's a peace available, a rest that endures forever. May we all seek it, may we all find it, or may we all rejoice in it. Lord, we thank you that you came. We thank you that you showed us what it means to be a real human being. And we thank you, Lord, for going to the cross for us so we can have resurrection life. You have done it all for us. It's to say, Lord Jesus, be my Lord, be my Savior, be my King, the mighty Counselor, which I need so desperately. Every day. For it, we give you thanks, praises, and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen, amen and amen.